Dan Wilvers, who led us in Sierra Community Church News this morning, said, and I trust his judgment tremendously, that he sensed that you were a little bit subdued this morning. Is it because you heard that vicious rumor that we might have snow at 7,500 feet tomorrow? That would subdue anybody who lives up in Tahoe, right? Well, I haven't been up here long enough to know whether you're subdued or not. And there could be lots of reasons for that, but one of the reasons that we come together every Sunday to worship and to celebrate and to hear God's Word is to gain perspective on life. Perspective. Let me give you a definition of perspective. It's my own. I read the dictionary definition. I didn't understand it, so I made up my own. Here's the way I see perspective. Perspective is the capacity to see how the pieces of life fit into the whole. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I think perspective is. A shoe salesman was sent to a remote part of the country. When he arrived, he was dismayed because everyone went around barefooted. So he wired the company, "No prospect for sales because people don't wear shoes here." Later, another salesman went to the same territory. He immediately sent word to the home office, but his telegram read, "Great potential. People don't wear shoes here." They are subdued today, Dan. I started with my best story, and where do we go from here? Let me try another one. A teenager who was learning to drive kept weaving the car from side to side. His instructor helped him overcome his erratic driving by suggesting, "Son, you'll never steer a straight course until you learn to look farther down the road." Get it? Got it. Here is what I think, and my wife reminded me this, one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard about a change in perspective. It's by Stephen Covey, the well-known life management guru. He says this, "I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing, and yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, 'Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a bit more.' The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time and said softly, 'Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either.' Can you imagine," Stephen Covey goes on to say, "what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly, I saw things differently, and because I saw differently, I thought differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Your wife just died? Oh, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help? Everything changed in an instant. Perspective. The capacity to see how the pieces of life fit in to the whole. Let me give you a bold statement here. Perspective, proper perspective, I believe, is the key to a successful Christian life. In fact, if I was going to make that slide again, which I might do for the next two services, I would underline the word "the" or capitalize the word "the." Proper perspective is the key to a successful Christian life. Let me put up on the screen for you some statements about perspective that really caught my eye. A sign in a psychiatrist's office. Does that look like Dr. Bob Andrew to you? In 2 days, tomorrow will be yesterday. Perspective. Here's another one, a little more serious, by A.W. Tozer. He says this, great theologian, he says this, things are for us only what we hold them to be, which is to say that our attitude toward things is more likely in the long run to be more important than the things themselves. The well-known preacher Chuck Swindoll said it like this. He said, I've come to the conclusion that life is 10% circumstances, 90% perception. Here's another one by Michael D. Montaigne, and I don't know who he is, but he said this, a man is not hurt so much by what happens as by his opinion of what happens. And of course, the greatest philosopher of our generation, Charlie Brown. And here's what Charlie Brown said. Maybe some of you are feeling this way this morning. It always gets darkest just before it gets totally black. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And today we're going to finish the 10th chapter. And I'm excited about that because next week we're going to begin studying one of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible, the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Dan is going to lead us in the opening study, and several of us are going to walk with you through that exciting chapter. You know why that's the longest chapter in Hebrews? Because it's the most important concept that we can get down. Faith. Faith makes all the difference in our perspective. The author of Hebrews was writing to beleaguered believers who were under pressure, outside pressure, to renounce their faith. And actually, the verses that we're going to study today serve as somewhat of an introduction to the great faith chapter. Let me read verses 32 through 39. The author says this, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Here's the key to perspective in these verses, the past, the present, and the future. And the reason I put that little caricature up there is because that's a coach. And what the author here does is he takes on the role of a coach seeking to inspire his team to get them back into the game. And so maybe you can picture We're in the locker room. It's halftime. The team is behind. In fact, they are pretty much overwhelmed by the other players. The reason I use that analogy here is because when he uses the word contest in verse 32, in Greek it's the word athlesis. Well, that was the hardest part of the message, and I just got through it. Athlesis, which is translated into English athletic or athletic contest. This is a contest we're in. And so the coach is there, and he's saying, hey, let's get our act together. How are we going to get our act together? We're going to get our act together if we get our perspective right. Here's the perspective. Recalling past victories helps believers focus on future promises and face present difficulties. Let's look at recalling past victories. The good old days. Someone said this about the good old days. Nothing is more responsible for the good old days than a poor memory. Somebody else said this. The good old days were once known as these trying times. One of the churches I pastored was a church with a what you'd call a sordid history. There was not much good that had happened over the years. And I remember one of the older ladies in the congregation coming to me after one of our services that was full of contemporary music and all the changes that had been made. And she said, boy, I wish we could go back to the good old days. And I wanted to say to her, and I didn't. I didn't, because I still valued my position. I wanted to say to her, you mean the good old days when you drove away Pastor so-and-so and when all the people left the church so-and-so? Yeah, the good old days. These trying times. But you know what? Trying times for one who is a follower of Jesus can be looked at as the good old days. Let's look at verses 32 through 34 again. He says, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, I think it's important to remember the people that this author is writing to. First of all, these were second-generation Christians. There had been about 35 to 40 years had passed since the inception of the church. These people lived in the area where the church began. Their parents, perhaps, some of them, were part of that foundation day on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. These people, for the most part, had grown up involved in the Christian life. And right after the church started, there was a period of intense persecution in the city of Jerusalem in particular. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, incited the people against their brothers and sisters, Jewish people, who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. James the Apostle was killed almost right away. Perhaps by this time, James, the brother of our Lord, had been martyred. Some say he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple as his punishment for following Jesus Christ. These were perhaps young people when that happened. Perhaps their friends and even their relatives had been thrown into prison during that intense persecution. In those days, the state didn't take care of you if you were thrown into prison. The only care you got was by those who cared enough to come and bring you food or take clothing or take care of you in some other ways. But when you identified with a prisoner, the reason they did that was the government could identify the friends of the prisoner. So you were really taking a risk even to identify with those who were suffering. And these people he was writing to, through all of their witness of the persecution of others, and through their involvement in the persecution itself, even if it was secondhand, it was real, and they stood their ground in this great contest. They did not bend. And then something happened that is the worst thing that can happen to people who are undergoing trials. You know what the worst thing that can happen is? The trial is over. You know why? Because we are our most vulnerable spiritually and emotionally in those in-between times when the warfare is not obvious and not going on. That's when we're most vulnerable. That's what happened to them. And now they were being persecuted again. For the first 10 years of our marriage, Renee and I were in school. In actuality, I was in school studying, and she was earning her put hubby through degree, and she earned it. We were poor and busy, and the good thing about it is we almost were so inundated with school, we thought that's the way life was. 10 long years, the first years of our marriage. And I remember both of us had our own breaking points every year with school. Renee's breaking point was not very timely as far as I was concerned, because her breaking point usually came right in the middle of finals week. You know, when I had neglected her throughout the year, but my neglect had become more intense. And right in the middle of finals week, Renee would throw up her arms and say, "I can't take any more." And I'd say, "Honey, please, 2 more tests. And then we can relax." And she would get perspective. The problem was, as soon as we would get done with those tests, the test was over, guess who would be a basket case and get depressed? Me. I was looking so forward to being done with the test that when the test got over, I expected to feel so good. And I would get down in the pits emotionally. It took us a number of years to catch that cycle in our lives and for both of us to recognize what was happening to us emotionally so that we could gain a perspective in the big picture and look beyond the moment. That's what these believers needed. As I was preparing for this message, I ran into one of the best quotes I've ever seen. It just turned a light on for me about perseverance. Perseverance is not a long race. You see, I think a lot of times as believers, when we come to Christ and we're excited about being involved in His Word, and even when we're tested, we're ready for the long race. I want to get out there and I want to run it well. But perseverance is many short races, one after the other. And that's exactly what these believers were facing. Persecution, a lull, they got comfortable, and somewhere in the back of their brain they thought, "Oh good, we got through that, we've been tested, and now the rest of life is going to be like this." And then all of a sudden, persecution was coming again, and they got shaky in their commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, what was the key? The key was the last phrase of verse 34, "better days ahead," focusing on future promises. Look what he says in the last line of verse 34. "Because," he said, here's how you did it. You look back. How come you stood firm in that great contest? "Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." What sustained them through the difficult times is their focus was on the future. You know, one thing I was reminded of, and I'd forgotten in my study of this passage, is this, that the present is, for a Christian, is always preparation for the future, and that the New Testament is saturated with truth about the future. I really think that we've gotten out of balance in our approach to Christianity today, because we've developed, and maybe it's our culture that specifically has done it, but we have developed a culture of Christianity that focuses only on the present. I want to experience everything of God now. Christianity is for me today. Yes, it is. It is to test you today, to prepare you for the future. In fact, just to emphasize the reality of the emphasis of the New Testament message, I want to show you a whole series of passages, and you might want to just copy down the references. Don't try and get the whole passage down, but just show you from the ministry of Jesus on up through the ministry of the later authors of Scripture what they had to say about the future. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We continue in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19, 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Anybody know what story that's connected with? Rich young ruler. Whoa. You imagine yourself, now none of it, see, the way we get around the story is none of us in this room think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich or young or a ruler. Emphasis on the first one, I'm not rich. What would you do if Jesus came up to you or you went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, here I am, I want to follow you, what do I do? And Jesus said, hey, get rid of all the present riches, the temporal stuff, and follow me. Give it all to the poor. Gulp. You know what that was? That was a test of perspective. Because following Jesus does not necessarily mean you're going to be rewarded instantaneously. In fact, it will probably mean that you'll be tested and tried and maybe persecuted. And maybe you'll feel empty inside because a lot of things were taken away. And you'll say, God, fill me. And God will say, the only thing I'm going to fill you with is the promise of the future. That's what I want to sustain you. Here's some more. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. You know who he said that to? He said it to the 70 disciples that he sent out to go from village to village. We don't hear that emphasized much, but they were first to sell everything they had and then go out and take the gospel message. Here's 2 Corinthians 5, 1, the Apostle Paul. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. You know what he was talking about there? That glorified body that we're going to get when we get to heaven. In fact, on the basis of that verse, I think I'm going to quit my membership at Sierra Athletic Club and just wait to go to heaven. No, that's not the application. But you better know this, that whatever exercise you get in this life, it's good, but all it's for is to maybe keep you even or keep you from going downhill too fast, because we're going to get a new house for our bodies in heaven. Okay, here's a longer one, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Set your mind on things above. Some people have said, you know, they've accused Christians of being so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I think I know what they mean. But the biblical approach is to be so heavenly minded that you become earthly good. Let me be very frank with you today. I've been analyzing my life in light of these promises, and I realize that every area where I succumb to temptation, the issue is instant gratification. The issue is my unwillingness to feel empty inside now and cling to the hope for the future. Here's another one, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment, that's present. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, a lot of times we talk in Christian circles about being full and fulfilled, and you know what? I got a new theology on that. We're supposed to feel empty. We're not supposed to be fulfilled in this life. Oh, there's a joy, there's enjoyment, there's pleasure, no question about it. God provides it. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. And I suggest that we enjoy them. But do not follow the Christian path thinking that this was intended to fill you up now. We will only be filled up when we are in the presence of God. That was God's intention. In fact, one man said this, adversity makes men think of God. I remember when my son was alone and in college in Southern California, the first time he was really away from home, and I don't know who it was harder on, him or on us. And I used to call my son every Wednesday night, or he would call me, and we would have these long conversations. And I remember he wrote me one time, and I had talked about the fact that emptiness was not a bad thing for a Christian, because emptiness was intended to drive us to God. And I saw a transformation in my son that would not have happened any other way. I'm convinced of this, that when he was alone and didn't have hardly enough money to get along, and he was lonely, he wrote to me, he said, Dad, I'm letting the emptiness drive me to God. See, that's what life now is all about. We live life now with a firm grasp on the promises for the future. Look what 1 Peter, this is the last one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That little phrase at the end of verse 34 is the key to the whole passage. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And finally, to the present. I can handle today. He says this, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Here's the promise repeated again. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And here is the call to perseverance, a necessary ingredient in the Christian genuine faith. He says this, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. At 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. It was almost dark. The last of the marathon runners were stumbling across the finish line. Finally, the spectators heard the wail of sirens on police cars. As eyes turned to the gate, a lone runner wearing the colors of Tanzania staggered into the stadium. His name was John. He was the last contestant to finish the 26-mile contest. His leg had been injured in a fall and was bloodied and crudely bandaged. He hobbled the final lap around the track. The spectators rose and applauded him as though he were the winner. After he'd crossed the finish line, someone asked him why he had not quit. He replied simply, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." The author in Hebrews, in the verse that is on the screen, "You need to persevere." The word "need" denotes absolute necessity. Now, don't be confused about this passage. He's not saying here that if you have faith and then you don't persevere, you will lose your salvation. It appears to say that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that perseverance is a necessary ingredient in genuine faith. Now, get that reversal there. If you truly have a relationship with God, then you will persevere. And if you do not persevere, what it testifies to is this, that the relationship with God was not real in the first place. Because saving faith produces perseverance in the life. Now, the author of Hebrews has been very stern and very harsh in these verses that we studied not only today, but especially last week. I had one lady come up to me in the evening service, after the evening service, after she'd made a public commitment, and she said, "Honestly, about halfway through the message, I almost got up and left." She said, "Because this was not what I wanted to hear today." I mean, she wanted some warm fuzzies. We all want, hey listen, there's a time for warm fuzzies. My wife told me that my obligation to her is to preach at least one warm fuzzy message every month. Not really. But you know what the author of Hebrews is doing? I think he's doing what I saw God do in a lot of your lives last week as we looked at that stern warning from the book of Hebrews. He's waking us up. Because it's so important that we're awake. Because this is a contest. It's a contest for our souls. And if Satan can't have our soul, he wants to own our lives so that we'll be ineffective as a representative of Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews comes on like a judge and says, "Hey, watch out." And then he comes on like a coach. And he said, "Look, here's what God's given you to keep going. He's given you your past victories. He's given you future promises. And that will give you the strength to handle today." And so he closes with this word, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." See, there's his confidence. We're not like that. "But of those who believed and are saved." Let me close with this question. Are we? Are we not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I thank you for the precious salvation that was purchased for us when he sacrificed himself on the cross. And the life that was our gift when he was raised from the dead. Father, we live in a culture that tacks God on to our lives. A culture that tolerates our faith as long as it doesn't intrude too much into our life. And I cannot help but believe that the message that you've given us in the book of Hebrews 2,000 years ago was designed specifically for us today where we live. Many people, 40% of our population, Lord, says that they've had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ. And what you're saying here is that the ultimate test is not what we say, but who we are. The ultimate test is, are we persevering? Are we clinging to our faith in Christ through the hard times and the good times? Help us, Father, to be a people who persevere. Help us to be a congregation of people who demonstrate genuine faith, saving faith in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.